My section is Psalm 119, 121 through 136. Once again, the riches in this psalm continue to amaze me. What the psalmist prayed for, what we're thinking. As I read this, it is a song in these that's memorized by the Hebrew alphabet. Every eight stanzas is one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But what we find is this is really a prayer, and it's a prayer to the Lord. And a lot of our songs are prayers to the Lord. Praise the Lord, and she needs a sheet. Yep, good. Thank you, Judy. And it's really fun to stop and contemplate each verse as a prayer. And I really think I learned a lot about this, too. So the first eight verses, Psalm 121, starting in Psalm 119, verse 121. These first eight verses are an appeal to God's faithful love for vindication, asking God to intervene. He writes from the standpoint of experience. So 121 says, I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. The psalmist thinks it's time for the Lord to defend him. We talk a lot about being faithful through a trial. You know, a lot of times we want to be faithful through a trial, and that is biblical. But it's interesting that the psalmist wants to ask the Lord to stop the trial or stop the oppressors. These first four verses remind us, too, that we can ask God to bring justice to those who oppress us. Now, if David really wrote this psalm, he had oppressors. He had Saul who took his army to try to kill him. I do not believe that we have that problem today. I don't have that type of oppression. But what's interesting is as David goes about pleading that he bring vindication to this, he is thinking for himself, yes, but he's also thinking, because I want you to be glorified. Anytime David prayed for vindication, it was usually because I want your name to be glorified, not because I want to be saved. Yes, that's the benefit of it. But your name is not being glorified right now. And I want it to be. I want them to see your power. So anytime we pray that God removes a trial, we want God to be glorified, if that's the case. If not, I need to glorify God through the trial. And we'll get a little bit more detail as we go down on this. The psalmist could claim before the Lord that he had dealt out even-handed justice now and then. And on this fact, and this fact that he had done what was just and right, so he could come to the Lord and ask for relief. You know, how many of us could ask for the Lord to remove a particular trial or an oppressor, because I can stand before him and say, I've done everything I know possible that is right. Can I possibly say that? When we pray to the Lord specific requests, we have to make sure our heart is right, that we don't have sin in our life, and that I can truly come to him and say, I have done what is just and right. Can I do that? If you can't do that, you got to get that straightened out first, because your prayers are going to just hit the ceiling. We have to take care of what's going on in our heart first before we can pray specifically like that. And he had the confidence that he could do that. He felt like he could ask, if I don't oppress others, I can pray that others won't oppress me. Now, we know that this is not always the case, but I think it's interesting that he did pray for that. One of the commentaries said, moral integrity is a great helper of spiritual comfort and contentment. If you have moral integrity, it's amazing how you can take comfort in coming to the Lord for things or just with your life. Another quote is, if we are right in our conduct, we can be sure that the Lord will not leave us at all, and certainly will not leave us to our enemies. We know God won't leave us, but we also can know that God won't leave us to our enemies. Vindication will come. I don't know when, but it will come. If I ask for relief, can I come before the Lord without any hesitation because I am not aware of any sin in my life? If that is so, I need to ask for forgiveness and make a change. So verse 122, these first four verses kind of go together, so I'm going to kind of swing through all four of them. 122, give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. Another version might say, be a surety for the slave for good. Proud do violence. Let not the proud do violence unto me. So these first two verses don't mention the word of God. And it is noted that they are the only two verses in this entire psalm that doesn't mention the word of God in some form. He takes verse 121 a step further. He asks God for a pledge of good. And a pledge is when a person takes responsibility for another to guarantee the deal. It's like a legal activity. He is acting God to guarantee his welfare. In a sense, I want you to vouch for me. I want you to take care of me. He wants his sovereign God not to leave him to die by the hand of his enemy, and essentially God's hand. He's acknowledging that if he dies, he dies by God's hand. Yes, someone else may kill him, but he knows God is sovereign. He knows that God ultimately determines when we die, so if he dies by the hand of his enemies, God has allowed it. So he goes to the master that controls it all. He wants his enemies to know that you are my protecting God. When the proud see that you are my advocate, they will hide their heads. Believers dread opposition because it distracts us. I really like that line. What happens when you're in a trial? You're usually distracted from what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, but God brings that trial into your life to grow you, but I thought that was a neat quote that believers, we don't like that. We don't like oppression because it distracts us. It makes us, even the most mature believer, not think straight. And they will send up their cries to heaven for deliverance because they know their cry will not be in vain. And I just what came to mind was Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. It's really comforting to know if we keep our moral integrity and keep sin at bay, that he's going to hear our prayer. 1 Peter 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he hears the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. And I don't want to underestimate that my time in prayer will be hindered if I don't have sin taken care of in my life, or that my perspective is wrong, or my motives are wrong. Verse 123, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Another version may say, eyes for your saving health, for the spoken word of thy righteousness. Here he laments over his condition, repeating expressions he has used before. My eyes fail. When you long for something, you can't see it. The point is longing for something to the point of weakness. Back in verse 82 of Psalm 119, he says kind of the same thing. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? So he's in a tough state. He is longing to see the salvation. And the salvation here is not salvation by saving grace. It's salvation of, help me out of this situation. I am going to die if you don't intervene. That's the salvation he's talking about. The psalmist longed for the fulfillment of the promise of salvation that God made to his people. And the psalmist left his reputation entirely in the Lord's hand and was eager to be cleared by the word of the judge rather than by any defense of his own. You know, he said in verse 122, you know, give me your servant a pledge of good. In 123, my eyes long for your salvation, for the full fulfillment of your righteous promise. He's remembering what God has promised to his people, and that's what he's claiming. He's saying, Lord, you said you would help your people. I believe that you will. When we have been wronged personally, we need to let the Lord take care of the sinful activity that has been brought against us. And let's turn to Romans 12. And this is just a reminder of when we are wronged personally, that we need to forbear it. When other people are wronged that are believers and we know about it, we can do something about it. But I do believe that when we are personally wronged, we need to forbear it. And this is why. Connor, did you have something you wanted to say? Okay, I'll wait for you. She's got a lot to say.
When I pray, you said that you need to have your heart in the right place, and so I do not know if I should pray for God to heal me and bring me back to how I was, or pray for the acceptance of what you have put in my life.
We're going to get to that. Who do you think of when you think of somebody praying and saying, like Christ? Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, Lord, if it is your will, and I'm doing some of my lessons, so we'll skip that part. He's saying, Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Is there any way this could be? But what did he say at the end? But your will be done. Whatever God had in store, and that's such a great pattern. Go ahead and pray for health. Pray for the sickness to be taken away from you. But you have to understand that he has a plan, and we want to accept that. He loves it when we come to him and ask him for these things, because our minds and our hearts will line up with him. And you will understand that if he doesn't heal you, then that's his will, and we need to accept that. So very good question. Go ahead and pray for it. But at the end say, but Lord, whatever your will be done. So excellent question. And I think about that all the time. We can bring all these requests, and this is what this psalmist is doing. I want you to avenge this. I want you to vindicate me. But he'll say at the end, but I want your will to be done. So, great question. All right, Romans 12. Judy, you want to read that? 17 through 21.
Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
It's just a really good review of when people are wronging us, we are not to repay evil for evil. I think we know that. But we're to do what's honorable in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, live at peace with this person. Whatever you can do to make it possible. Sometimes it can't be possible. But I think we don't make enough effort to live at peace with them. And then he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Meaning, I want to leave, verse 19, it says, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. Who will avenge it better than God? If I avenge it, I'm going to do it with selfish motives. I won't do it correctly. I'm going to let God take care of it, and he will. I don't know if he'll take care of it on earth or if he'll take care of it in heaven, but he has promised here, don't do it because I have the perfect wrath for this situation. And that's great comfort. Verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. He has obeyed God's word and the enemies have not, is what he's trying to say here. Therefore, he prays for God to keep his word to him. Deal with me according to your covenant love. Here the psalmist recollects himself. He is praying for God to avenge him and judge the oppressors. He leaves the decision to God. He wants God to deal with them according to his mercy now. Quote in one of the commentaries, our heart has more rest in the cry, God be merciful to me, than in appealing to justice. And why is that? Why sometimes do we appeal for the mercy of God rather than his justice?
We don't want any is just
That's right. We want to appeal to his mercy because we know we're sinners.
Yeah.
I think the older we are, we realize, wow, that, you know, we're sinners. So we appeal to his mercy. If I appeal to his justice, that's me included.
Yeah.
So, Connor?
When I was living a sinful life, and I was one of the evil people, if a Christian did something nice to me, I felt ashamed that I am living the life I am and want to change because my heart knows that I need to stop living in sin.
Well, and the Lord was obviously working in your heart. If a Christian did something nice to you and you had a conscience about that, the Lord was working in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
So that's right. Very good. And that's what led you to the Lord, that great testimony. So very good. Turn to Matthew 26. This is just going to confirm what I just said to you just a little bit ago. Matthew 26 is when Jesus is in the garden, and we'll just go over this quickly. And going a little further in verse 39, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he reconfirmed that a second time in verse 42. And he says again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." So what a great example of Christ of actually not wanting to go to the cross. I mean, who can blame him? He knew what was coming. But ultimately is your will be done. And when we pray that about a certain situation, we can trust that no matter the outcome, that's exactly what God wanted. If you truly pray in your heart, "Lord, this is what I want," and he knows that before we even pray it, but your will be done, if it's not what we prayed, we got exactly what the Lord wants in our life, and why would we want something different? I do not want anything different than God has planned for my life. So, and we can expect a master to teach his servants the meaning of his orders. But since our ignorance frequently arises from our sinful stupidity, this is a great quote, it is great mercy on God's part that he humbles himself to instruct us in his commands at all. I mean, that we have the Bible and that we can study God's word and know God's word is an incredible thing for how we treat him. So in summary of these first four verses, those who trust in the Lord and obey his word may pray with confidence for the deliverance from oppressors. Whether he grants deliverance in God's hands, we must end all prayers with, "Your will be done." So that's the first four verses. Any comments so far? All right, I'll go on, unless you blurt out. All right, 125. "I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." Don't you believe he said this several times in this entire psalm? Just seems like he's always asking the Lord to help me understand this better. We never get to a point in our old age, and there's some people in here that are over 30, like several, we never should ever tire of, "Lord, help me to understand this better. Help me to really grasp your truth in this." We can get really lazy and thinking, "I know what this means." But there's always, his word is living and active, and there's always something applicable to me today. So he keeps talking about his testimonies. The term servant slave stresses the devotion of the psalmist to the Lord. To ask what the psalmist is asking, you must be sold out to the Lord. It's also expressing his dependence on God. If we are servants of God, we will be dependent and obedient and will wait for God's word that gives instruction. And waiting on God's word is something that I really haven't thought about. We know his truth, but sometimes we have to wait on his word. And this is the third time he mentions being a slave. It's a reminder of who we are before the Lord. And sometimes it's good for us to refer to ourselves as a slave when we pray. I'm your servant. I'm your slave. That keeps our priorities proper in what we're thinking. The psalmist sought for teaching here, but he goes much further as we should. He begged for understanding as well. We can get this knowledge, but he begged for understanding. A servant should not be ignorant concerning his master or his master's business. So we can get all this knowledge, but if we don't have understanding and application in our life, it's wasted. All that we know before we have understanding is apt to spoil us and breed pride. And it breeds pride in us. But if there is understanding in the heart, then it stores up then the stores of knowledge enrich the soul and bring neither sin nor sorrow with it. And basically that very fine quote that I destroyed says, I can have all the knowledge in the world, but if I don't have any understanding, I'm still going to struggle. Understanding enriches the soul, and it helps us defend against sin. So we must confess ourselves to be fools, slaves, and then our Lord will make us wise as well as give us knowledge. Verse 126, it is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. I mean, he's getting pretty direct here. It's time, Lord. I want you to act. And your law's been broken. And he's not defending himself. He says there, your law has been broken. They're not obeying God's word. And that's what he was most frustrated with about. Because he knows God's word and he knows God and his word, he says it's time to act. His confidence turned into boldness. Is that okay to pray that boldly? Whenever any saint in the Old Testament prayed boldly, it wasn't for their relief only, but because they wanted God to vindicate his name and his word. The bottom line was God's glory. And if we see a situation where God is not being glorified, we can pray that the Lord take care of that situation. If believers are walking closely with God, they can pray boldly because the devoted believer will ultimately want God to be glorified in all of their circumstances. His law has been broken, and we should always want that to be vindicated. Let's turn to Psalm 169. I'm sorry, 69. There is no 169. I think it only goes to 150 in my Bible. Psalm 69. It's a big lament of David to be saved from his circumstances, very similar to what we're reading about. But the whole process of this has a little portion in it where he wants his oppressors to be vindicated. Beginning, verse 1, save me, O God, from the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. Verse 3, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. That shows you what kind of stress he's feeling in waiting for God to vindicate his own. Verse 10, the whole thing is, this whole process, it talks about him pleading for this. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. But, verse 13, as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God. And then he goes through a series of praying specific things. Verse 14, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies. So he's getting specific about all these things that were happening to him. Now he's turning it into a prayer. 16, answer me, O Lord. 17, hide not your face from your servant. 18, draw near to my... He's just pleading with the Lord. But then look down in verse 22. He talks about these oppressors. And this is his request to God for these oppressors. Let their own table be before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them. Verse 25, may their camp be a desolation, and let no one dwell in their tents. Verse 26, for they persecute him who you have struck down. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. I mean, 27 even, add them punishment upon punishment. He wanted his oppressors to be ruined. And it was because they were oppressing the word of God. They did not obey what God says. And then in verse 29, but I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And then what happens in verse 30 on, he just starts praising the Lord. Sometimes you just let these requests be made known to God, and then you just praise the Lord. Numerous times, David always ended his psalm this way. He always had the perspective, I will praise thy name of God with a song. This will please the Lord more than the ox. Verse 32, when the humble see it, they will be glad. He just started praising the Lord. So my point is with this, he got real specific from verse 22 to 28 of how, this is what I think you should do with them. But I'm just going to praise you according. So these are very direct prayers and direct psalms. But like I said, no one has been searching me down with an army to try to kill me. And these were supposedly God's people doing this. So, verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. After making a plea to act, the psalmist closes his meditation with affirming his love for the loyalty of the commands of God. Therefore, gives the idea that the more the unbeliever breaks the law, the more I'm determined to love and keep it. You know, when we're in the situation where we're around people that are getting raunchier and they're getting more open with their sin, we should have more of a determination to love his word more and more. There should be a separation. A lot of times people, when they get in that situation, they want to become, you know, I want to be peacemaker. We should be even more fervent. Not that we're offensive, but in our hearts, the love for our Lord should be greater. Connor?
In that psalm, it brought up fasting, and I have seen people fast and say, the reason that God is not answering me is because I need to fast. So is that still something nowadays that is a good thing to do? Because if it is, I am going to be honest, I can fast for about 4 hours, and then I am ready to eat my hand also with prayer and fasting.
There is a connection, but don't let anybody tell you because you're not fasting, God's not hearing your prayer. That's not correct. You can fast, but the reason people fasted in the Old Testament was so I have nothing that's going to distract me from praying to God. That's the only reason for fasting. I'm taking everything away, so all I'm going to do is make the request for God. When Esther found out she had to go before the king, she asked her handmaids and everybody around her to fast for 3 days because she was going to go before the king, and if he didn't offer the scepter to her, she would be killed. So that was just a time of intense praying. It has nothing to do with, if you don't do it, that's why you're not being healed. That some people practice that. In your case, in your health conditions, I just wouldn't recommend it because it would really be detrimental to your health. You still can stay focused on...
You need both of your hands.
Yeah. So don't let anybody tell you that's not why you're being healed. They're wrong. So anybody else want to add anything to that?
It wasn't in the Mosaic Law.
Right.
Or not.
Right.
So that's the reason
that's not required. Where they eat at 6 o'clock. Yeah.
Well, they do.
Yeah.
And they've even told me that. So it's not really a fast. So you just rearrange your eating schedule to accommodate.
Yeah. So it's a joke.
The ritual. It is.
Yeah.
But God's intention, as you said, was so we could totally focus.
Right.
Because for them, fixing meals and stuff was a time-consuming big deal. And so they would
That's true.
Set everything else aside and just focus on the Lord.
Yeah.
But it was...
Right.
Israel for a time.
Right. And we're not no longer under that law. So, good. Anybody else? Okay. We're talking about the fine gold. I really like this because he said, you know you have put God in his proper place when it becomes more important than getting wealth, even getting the best of wealth and luxury. When we experience oppression, and David experienced so much to the point of his oppressors wanting to kill him, if this is who wrote it, we will either abandon God's word or we will grow closer to him. There's no middle ground. A quote I found was, God's laws are more enriching and bring with them more comfort than all the highest quality treasures. And the psalmist could not boast that he always kept the commands, but he could declare that he loved them. I really like that quote. I can't claim that I will always keep the commands, but I can claim that I will always love them and want to keep them. And I really like that quote. God doesn't expect us to be perfect, but he does expect us to love him and his word with a passion that nothing else is more important than that. And that's what he's saying here. I love your commandments. I may not keep them all the time, but I should have a passion for his word, and we should declare that we love them. Verse 128, therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Again, he talks about the vast differences between the believer and the unbeliever. I must hate what God hates. Hatred for sin is a sure confirmation that what you believe is right. The love of truth means we will hate more and more the evil of falsehood in this world. So, summarization of 127 and 128, those who affirm their loyalty to God will demonstrate it by loving God's word and hating every false way. And just a little summary of the first eight verses. If we want to pray effectively, we must affirm our faith and devotion to God. Our intimate relationship with God, coming before him, wanting our motives to be lined up with his, will make our prayers heard. James 5:16, the second part of it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I like that version of it. It availeth much. If your life is in commune with God and you love his word, it does say his prayer will avail much, accomplish much. If we are going to pray to God to act on our behalf, we must demonstrate our loyalty to him by how we live and think. I really like that quote too. If I'm really praying for God to act in my behalf, I better demonstrate my loyalty through how I'm acting and thinking. And that's through obedience to his word and a pure hatred for false ways. Okay, 129, the second eight. And this will go a little faster. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. Wonderful revelations of God, extraordinary, surpassing. Because of their amazing value, he treasured them. I thought an interesting definition in one of the commentaries. Treasure means to store up for future use. I really like that definition in the context of his testimonies. They're wonderful. They're wonderful. I'm going to treasure them in my heart. What I'm doing is I'm storing up for future use. I love that thought. God's testimonies are wonderful, in fact, but also wonderful in their effects and instructing and elevating and strengthening and comforting the soul. The more we know God's word, the more wonderful it is. And because they are wonderful, I want to know them more and more, and I want to keep them. And if his soul keeps them, it means he has kept them in his memory. I'll ask you guys, why when we know God's word, they become more wonderful? Why does it have more value when we know more and more about him? What happens? Why do we treasure it more and more?
We see more and more in it, and it's more meaningful and applicable to our lives, and it helps us to love God more and more as we learn more of him.
Right. The application is, you know, you see it working out in your life. Oh, my goodness, this is awesome. What'd you say, Sally?
Understand. We understand it better and better.
Right.
What I love is that it's so consistent from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation
3. Yeah, the more we learn, we say, well, that said that over here, and that said that over here. Exactly.
There's no contradictions there. You know, it's just, and it's true. You see it happening in front of you.
Yeah, if I have my facts right, the Bible's written in 1,500 years with over 40 authors in 3 different languages. And somehow it's incredibly consistent.
Yeah.
So, very cool.
Because God is.
God is the mouthpiece. Yeah. Yep. Right. And then the truth just becomes more precious. And that's what we want it to be. Connor?
We want to live for God more, and we learn to hate the sin that we did in the past. And if I sin today, I hate it, and I am able to recognize what the sins are because I know more about God.
Right. Right. Exactly. And I know more, and then I repent of those sins. And then I want to learn it more, so I want to know if I'm doing anything else wrong or if I'm doing something right, praise the Lord. Exactly. It becomes precious. Good. All right, 130. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. That's encouraging. When we're simple... And what comes to mind, ladies? We just went over this. Psalm what? What psalm talks about it makes wise the simple? Psalm 19, 7, 8, 9. I'll just review it. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's me. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It makes us smart. In the Lord. And I just love that.
It makes us wiser than our teachers.
Yes, it makes...
Wiser than the aged.
Right. The aged, yeah.
Getting aged.
Yeah, well, it might be. But it's so comforting to know that we can look through this word and say, I don't know if I understand. Well, God's word, when it's studied and understood and listened to, if you really want to understand it, God will give that to you. He said it in his word.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
And you look at someone who reads this, and they don't believe it says what it says. That's what it says. It says all. It's all means. I mean, and they think no, it means just these. They don't have any understanding.
Right.
His word is true.
Yeah, and then we have to be sympathetic, like Sally said. If you don't have the Holy Spirit teaching you, you aren't going to understand it. So that's what's encouraging. When you read God's word and something sticks out to you and you can apply it, wow, I'm probably a believer. Well, I mean, that's the unbeliever will not understand it. So it's very cool. The mere hearing of the word with the external ear is of little value on its own. But when the word of God enters into the chambers of the heart, then light is scattered on all sides. This is the work of God. Make wise the simple. Those whom the world calls fools are among the truly wise if they are taught by God. So we can be a fool according to the world, and anytime you have a good testimony somewhere where there's unbelievers, most likely they will call you a fool. They won't call you a fool to your face, but they'll make fun of what you believe. We are wise if we're taught by God. Verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Because of the word of God is so beneficial, the psalmist desires more and more of it, and he actually pants for it. What comes to mind for me is Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. And I really like this one commentary that the psalmist used panting like a deer or any animal because we as humans can restrain our expressions. But in the animal world, everything is natural and therefore truthful. They can't disguise their desires. When a dog comes to a dish and he's dying of thirst, he's just not going around and pretending he sees the water and pretend. He goes after it. He is devouring it. And that's how we should be. And I really like that because we can disguise that, but animals can't. When they're hungry, they're hungry. When they're thirsty, they're thirsty. And that's how we should come after God's word. The psalmist can't hide his desire to long for God's word. So the summary of those three verses, those who are true believers love and long for God's words, God's wonderful words, because they give understanding. The whole theme of this whole book, I want to know your precepts and I want to understand them. I want to know your word and I want to apply them to my life. Just continuous. Verse 132, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. The psalmist has experienced understanding of God's word, but he wants to have more of an impact. He wants it to have more of an impact on him. This petition is simply an appeal for God to pay attention to him and deal favorably with him. This was not an unusual request. He pleads for God's graciousness and mercy, and God does look at us through the eyes of mercy. Aren't we glad for that and thankful? If he looked at us with stern justice, his eyes would not tolerate us. But looking in mercy, he spares and he blesses us. What does it mean to love his name? It says in this verse, as is your way for those who love your name. What does it mean to love the name of Jesus? How can I show that love?
By proclaiming it, you know, not holding back.
Being a good testimony, sharing the gospel.
Right.
The hint is in that verse that I put on there. Did I put a verse on there? John 14, 15?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's where your hint is. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how I show my love for Jesus. It's not a feeling. It's not a, oh, I love this. I love God. I love his word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how you know. So we can say we love the Lord.
Chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom.
You got it? You got it? Shut her down. All right. It was the Lord's pattern to favor those that love his name, and that's true today. But God allows the unrighteous to prosper. And that's hard to watch at times. And immediately what comes to mind is Psalm 73. And you don't have to turn to it. I'm just going to read. Verse 2 says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw prosperity for the wicked. And we see that today. Why are these people, there's no problem for these people. Why? I don't understand. It's wicked. But then down in 16, he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. When I realized God will avenge all this, he will vindicate all this, and they will pay for it in judgment. So we have to remember that when it seems like it's not fair, what's going around us at that time, we have to understand God will take care of it. He will. We just have to remember their end. And sometimes when I have that understanding, I have way more compassion for the unbeliever. Sometimes I just get so frustrated with the unbeliever. But then when I realize they're lost, and I have more compassion, because those people are going to die in an eternity of pain and suffering. So we need to be compassionate to the lost. And understanding. And another thing it should produce in this is a thankfulness that God opened my eyes, that he saved me. Verse 133, keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. This request to establish his steps by the word means God should take his life secure. Should make his life secure. And the second part of wanting no sin to overtake me. If the Lord establishes his ways, the sin won't have power over him. You know, anytime you're effective for the Lord, or you've had a great spiritual time in the word, the devil just hates that. And he will throw darts even when we're walking with God, because he does not want that. So don't be surprised. And we need to pray this. Lord, help me to have no sin have dominion over me. This prayer seeks a very special favor, namely that every distinct act, every step might be arranged and governed by the will of God. Everything that I have going on in my life, Lord, I want you to govern it. Psalm 25:4 says, make me known your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Our steps along the path of life is governed by a lit word of God. Let no sin rule over me. We ask God not to let us fall under the power of anything wrong. Sin has power and is pleasurable for a season. Hebrews 11:25 talked about Moses choosing rather to endure ill treatment with his people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The believer has power of sin. The believer has power of the sin where the unbeliever does not. Don't act so surprised that the unbeliever chooses the sinful way. He has no power over that. We always can do right. The psalmist is praying that we never let the smallest sin get a foothold in our lives. Don't be lazy about getting any little bit of sin out of your life. Don't let that's not that the big deal. If sin gets a foothold, it will have dominion over you. Verse 134, redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. He wants to keep God's word without being oppressed or opposed. Oppressors can change our focus on understanding the word. Sometimes we go through something and, God, did you really mean this when you said you would never leave me or forsake me? Sometimes it can cause us to doubt. It distracts our perspective. Opposition is good for our growth, but too much opposition can discourage us. He wants God to redeem it from him, buy it back, so to speak. Take it away. God allowed it. God can take it away, is what he's saying. Man's oppression has kept the psalmist thinking about one thing, getting away from his oppressors. But he wants to be redeemed from it for all the right reasons. He wants to go back to living and being effective for the Lord. He wants to obey God's commands. Verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Just same thing, just a little different flavor. Face shine. How do I make my face shine upon? How can I make God's face shine upon me? It will give me light through your word. The psalmist continues to desire to learn more and more about God's word. Teach, learn, keep, long for, consider, and love are just some of the ways that the psalmist wants the word to be taken into his life in just the portion of scripture alone. And as he wants to learn more and more, he wants God's wisdom to shine on him so he doesn't learn anything incorrect. I really kind of like that. We sift everything through the word of God so we're not learning anything that might be incorrect. And that goes with everything that comes from the pulpit, everything we hear on the radio, everything we read. We need to make sure that God's word is our sifter, so to speak. Summary of 132, verses 132 to 135. If God is gracious to me, he will teach me your word, and I will be enlightened in spite of oppression. Those who are believers will desire God to establish them in a life increasing obedience to his word. We should have increasing obedience to his word. And the last verse, my eyes shed tears, streams of tears, because people do not keep your law. What a unique verse in the middle of all of this. The psalmist weeps. Did you have some, Connor? That is exactly right. I have found even this week in reading God's word how consistent he is about your faith is absolutely dead without works. There's almost every book of the Bible has some reference to that, that you can say you believe this, but if your behavior is this, it's dead. And it's dangerous because there's many people that are deceived in thinking that I believed in Christ. Well, I don't totally live out that. There's nothing in the Bible that says that's acceptable. We have to be sold out, and our lives have to change and be growing in the Lord. So anyway, the psalmist weeps because these oppressors do not keep God's word. It's interesting. These people are trying to kill him, and he still is very sad about that. For something we treasure so much and the world mistreats it and rejects it is painful to us. Their attitude on life is completely opposite of believers. When God's word is abused, it should hurt us personally. If David is the writer, he would have seen firsthand God's chosen nation rejecting God's word, and that would sadden him. Those who are believers are truly saddened to see God's word hated and rejected by people. The more we love God's word and the more we learn it, the more we hate it when people reject it, but especially by friends and loved ones. We just hate when they reject God's word because we know their end. And, you know, most of the time when I see unbelievers acting and rejecting God's word, I want them taken out. I don't have any passion for them. That's not what this psalmist says. He is very sad for God's chosen people that they have made wrong choices. And he's weeping, not for him. He's weeping because they do not keep your law. Connor?
That is where I was at one point. And when I see that now, it is like you are going to regret what you are doing unless you change your heart and start living for God's words.
That's right. And that is that's kind of what I was thinking when, you know, I get more compassion for them because their end is going to be awful. And we just have to not be deceived in thinking that our actions don't matter. They do matter. So, comments and thoughts.
One thing about our actions also is that our actions reflect on God.
Right.
And if our actions are against his word or against we dishonor him.
Right.
And
that should grieve us.
Glory to him in our actions. And you know, that's so important. Well, that's why we're here.
Right. I always think how patient, go ahead. I don't got, how patient is God? Can he endure a believer that never produces fruit? I don't think so. God's word says you will produce fruit. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith. But in 10, it says you were created for good works that he has preordained ahead of time that you should walk in that. Now, how can I not have fruit in my life and say I'm a believer? I don't find it anywhere in the Bible. In fact, I continue to read stuff that those who say they believe in God's word and don't live it, they're deceiving themselves. So, very good to self-exam.
Well, and at the very end when Christ said, I never knew you, but they were doing all these good things.
Right.
The wrong,
right, motivation. Wrong motives. That's another fact of that. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So they think it's okay. Well, but our society has said, you know, if you use the name of Jesus, then you're okay.
Yeah.
That's
why we have to be grounded in his word to know the truth. Mm-hmm. Very good. All right, Twyla, you want to close us in prayer? You have another thought? We got time.
How we live our set lives, how we conduct ourselves and respond to things is a huge part of our testimony, because we should be different in the way they handle things. And they will see that, whether they realize it or recognize it right away, they may not. But over a period of time, if you get opportunity to share with them, then it will become more obvious you are different than I am. You don't get as angry right away, or
right.
You're more patient, or something like that. So I pray a lot about my testimony, especially with family right now, to be different, so that when I do talk to them, I'm not thinking, oh yeah, but
you acted like this last week.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, and I think, Connor, with you, with your opportunities to just live for Christ and be different than they are in how you respond to things and deal with things is a huge testimony. And people are seeing that. They see that. You're getting a reputation. So it's a good reputation.
Help me with the reference. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior. What is it? Is that right? Keep your behavior excellent among the unbelievers, so that when they come before the Lord, essentially it says, they will have no excuse.
Mm-hmm. And there's one in, it's just on my mind. Philippians 2 says something along those lines as well. But I think the one
mm-hmm. Do you remember?
Peter.
Krista, we just went over that. The Philippians 2.
It's
14 and 15.
That's the one that talks about not stumbling, but
yeah.
I think it is 1 Peter 2, keeping your
behavior. Yeah. It's just they will have no excuse because they saw how you lived. Mm-hmm. It talks about your behavior. Keep your behavior excellent because here's an unbeliever here. Sally's testimony was great. Her behavior was good. You should have asked, what did you find
2:12.
It? 2:12. Okay.
1 Peter 2:12.
That's what I said. Wow, that was crazy. I got that
there
right.
There you go.
Yeah. Good reminders.
Well, I think in verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that's who we are in
yeah.
this world, we are not, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation."
Right. And that day of visitation is determining salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Every creature is going to glorify God. They're ever going to be glorifying God because they got sentenced to hell. Every knee is going to bow before him, whether they're saved or unsaved. Good reminders. All right, now Twyla. Will you close us in prayer?
Oh, sure.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and in awe of the depth and the profound truths that you give us in your word. And we're so thankful for the ministry of your Spirit that helps us to continue to grow and to learn. It is almost like we begin to learn the alphabet, and then we learn words, and then we can put them into sentences, and then we can go from there and grow in our. So I pray that there will be a hunger in each of our hearts to continue to grow and to learn with a humble heart. Lord, to be teachable, so that what we know is changing who we are. And Lord, as that happens, may our lives be lived for you, to glorify you, and Lord, to be your witness in this world that is increasingly getting dark. And yet a little light shines all the brighter. So use us as your lights in this world. Thank you for Chris's lesson and the time she has prepared for us. And Lord, I ask you will bless these truths to the hearts of each one here. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.